Join me in the prayer for illumination. Feed us today, Lord, on the bread of your word, that we might be nourished and restored in body and spirit. Amen. The first scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves, my son, the beloved, listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one. For it is in the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the Lord who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord.
Our hymn, STF 2103, "We Have Come at Christ's Own Bidding," we'll be singing this to an alternate tune.
Our gospel lesson today is from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9, and this is the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. From the beginning of Advent through Pentecost, there are a series of important days on the church calendar that we commemorate every year. In other words, if you are 54 years old like I am, you've probably heard about 54 sermons on things like the story of Christ's birth and the prophecy of John and the visits of the shepherds and the magi and the baptism of Jesus and the prophecy of John the Baptist, which we've heard at least three times this year already. These are touch points in the story of Jesus, important scenes in his life and ministry that give us a framework for our own knowledge and faith in Jesus as the Christ. Today is one of those days, being that it is Transfiguration Sunday. Transfiguration Sunday is one of the more difficult, in my opinion, of the touch point days on the church calendar for a pastor to preach because it's literally clouded in mystery. The story turns on people, places, and things. The people are Jesus and his disciples, Peter, James, and John, later joined by Moses and Elijah. The place is a mountaintop, and the things are blindingly white clothes and a proposed set of tabernacles to be built. The text is packed with symbolism. It happens 6 days after Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, and 6 days after Jesus predicted his death and resurrection and rebuked Peter for rebuking him. You might remember that the number 7 in biblical lore is a number that symbolizes completeness. 6 likewise indicates incompleteness and also connects the event of the transfiguration of Jesus with creation. The works finished in 6 days, but a 7th day was needed for Sabbath rest in order for creation to be complete. So we're up on a mountaintop, a reminder of Moses and his encounter with God on the mountaintop. And we also have Moses appearing and talking with Jesus on the mountaintop. And Elijah is also there, Elijah who, along with Moses, was lifted into heaven in front of witnesses, foreshadowing Jesus' ascension into heaven later in the story. And we are told that he stands there talking to Moses and Elijah, and his clothes become dazzlingly white, an unearthly, blinding white, reminding us of the fact that after Moses met with God, he had to wear a veil because his face was so radiantly bright that no one could look him in the face. And again, reminding us of the young man in white who shows up at Jesus' tomb and announces the resurrection to the women. And last but not least, a voice announces that Jesus is the Son, a voice from a cloud that tells the disciples to listen to Jesus, reminding us of Jesus' baptism and a voice that also called him Son. So I don't think it's overstating things to say that there's a lot going on here. And it doesn't help that we've jumped from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where we've been for the last 4 or 5 weeks, to a place much further along the road to Jerusalem. In fact, this is the middle of the book of Mark, a tipping point in a way. Up to this point, there's been a lot of healing and driving out of demons and Jesus interacting with the people. But from here, it's downhill all the way, so to speak. From here on, Jesus will move step by step toward the cross and toward the resurrection. So while we're here, let's pause a moment and ponder this event. What's going on here? And why do we care? What meaning does all of this have for us? And why does Peter suggest building tabernacles in this place? Well, if in that time, most of the end time theology, is built on a worldview that comes out of a time in which the Gospel of Mark was written. In this view, there's the present age, part of the old age or the old creation, in which Satan and demons and idolatry and disobedience and injustice and violence and exploitation, sickness, rivalry with the natural world, and death, things like that are the order of the day. These are what are thought of as worldly powers, and not only Jesus, but Paul talks about them in that way. The Messiah was thought to be someone who would bring about a new heaven and a new earth, a new age, a new creation in which God would reign and true worship, justice, obedience, peace, empathy, and a compatibility between humans and nature and life will replace the old ways. In this view, there will be at some point a clash between the old and the new, a violent replacement of the old by the new. This is what is called by theologians, replacement eschatology, and is the traditional way of understanding the end times. You know, the image of Jesus coming on a cloud to sweep away the evil and take home the good. This is probably the worldview that we are most familiar with in the Bible. But our passage today, the story of the Transfiguration, hints at another way of looking at this transition between the old and the new creation. In this way, Jesus is the announcing agent of the new creation, and his existence ushers in a transitional age, the age in which we're still living, the age that will lead into the new age, the new reign of God, the age in which the powers of this world are exposed and incapacitated by the inbreaking of the new creation. In this understanding, the whiteness of Jesus' clothing and the appearance of Moses and Elijah are less mysterious. They become a glimpse of what the new creation will look like. Bright and shiny as a new penny, as my grandmother used to say. Complete and whole, so that all of the elements of the new age shine through. Jesus appears as an image of the new life surrounded by the old world, and he stands in the crossroads between them. No wonder Peter wants to stay here. Here, he thinks, is the new creation. The new life that everyone is longing for, a chance to escape the darkness and the danger of the old age. Let's just build a temple and stay in this place forever. Unfortunately, this isn't the new creation in its fullest manifestation. It's only a taste of what will come. A cloud descends and Jesus is hailed as God's son. And then Moses and Elijah and the white clothes are gone, and it's back to normal time. And we continue with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, back toward betrayal and arrest and crucifixion and death. and resurrection. Just 6 days before this scene, Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter has called him the Messiah. Just 6 days before Jesus had predicted, that the Messiah must suffer and die, and on the third day be raised. Only Peter apparently didn't hear that last part, because he fixates on the suffering and death and he rebukes Jesus. "That can't happen to you," he says. But Jesus knows the truth. It isn't his death that matters. It's his new life that matters. Just as his whitened clothes matter and his baptism by John with its special recognition matter because they are signs of the new creation, they are thin places in the life of Jesus, the thin places in which his true identity shows through. It isn't the suffering and death that make Jesus a Savior, that make Jesus the Messiah. It's the new life, the evidence that the powers of this world could not defeat him, even though they killed his earthly body. The powers of this world could not defeat Jesus. And that's what makes him a Savior. When we are baptized into Jesus, we are baptized into new life, into that new life. When we become a part of the new creation, we become witnesses to that creation. And our job becomes to tell people that things can be better than this and to show them how injustices can be righted, how power that relies on violence doesn't have to have a stranglehold on humanity and nature, how using people and being used by others is destructive, but how working together for the common good is constructive. Part of our transformation involves leaving ourselves behind and doing what is right for the new creation. We don't bring in the new creation ourselves. God does that, of course. But we must live as new beings and take on new priorities in our lives. We make authentic worship a priority, asking ourselves, is what we're doing in worship pleasing to God? Does it bring glory to God and reflect the new creation? We make mission as building relationships a priority, again asking, is this pleasing to God? Does this reflect the new creation? And we make fellowship a priority. Fellowship not just as Christian friendship, but as building the body of Christ. And again we ask, does our part of the body please God? Does our part of the body demonstrate how it is to be in the new creation? Every step of the way, everything we do, we must ask ourselves these questions. We must know how it is that we are being witnesses to the new age that was ushered in by Christ, but is yet to be fully realized. Not because we're trying to earn God's love and forgiveness, because we fall short. We will and we do fall short. But because we know that falling short doesn't bring punishment, but loving redirection by a God whose very nature is love. And the great thing about this, it means that this isn't about us. It isn't about how bad we are or how good we are, but just that we are the people of God in Jesus Christ. You might have heard some talk or have read in the newsletter that the session is doing some discernment work regarding the future of our ministry here at COF. All over the country and in many parts of the world, churches are having this same discussion. What is our purpose? Why are we here? Are we making a difference? Our membership is declining, we're aging, our building is aging, and we're afraid of the future. It's happening all over the place. we may feel that we're facing our own mortality by facing the possible mortality of our church structure, our church building, or any part of our church experience. And that scares us. We become like Peter. We want to build a tabernacle, or we want to stay in our tabernacle. But you know what? The passage today is very good news for us. It's very good news because it says that it isn't where we worship and do ministry that matters so much as the authenticity of our worship and the trustworthiness of the message that matters. Jesus didn't want to stay on the mountaintop in a tabernacle. Jesus wanted to go down the mountain to the people who needed him because he came to be with the people where they were. What matters is the genuineness of our intentions toward those who we minister to. Can they trust that we want what's best for all of us and not just ourselves? What's important is the realness of our faith in Christ as God's Son. Do we live what we say we believe to the best of our ability? And we don't do those things for God per se, but to demonstrate to others what it means to be a Christ follower, what it is to be a part of the new creation. We are witnesses to the new creation, and that doesn't just mean that we watch while it happens. It means we see what's happening, where the inbreaking of God is, and we point to it and we say, God is doing this so that everyone will see. And we don't do it for fame, and we don't do it for position. And we don't do it for political or any other kind of power. We don't do it because we want others to think that we're better than they are, because we're not. We're still human. But to show what is possible, what is coming, and why we choose to live as people of the way of Christ. Maybe we don't bring in the new creation. As I said, God does that. But as Jesus gave his disciples a peek at what was to come, we too can give others a peek at what it will mean when the new creation is fully realized. It will be bright as a new penny, a world that will be fair for everyone, kind to everyone, and alive in the love and the grace of God. Amen.
Let us say what we believe using the ecumenical version of the Apostles' Creed, which is found on page 14 of the Big Blue Hymnal. Together, please. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, as we continue with our service of giving, let me offer a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the multiple blessings that you have given us. We pray that you will use our tithes and offerings to give blessings to others who are not as fortunate as we. All this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The ushers come forward.